Amen. Thank you for your singing. One way to measure the spiritual temperature of your heart, I think, is by measuring the song of your lips and your voice, and together corporately for us to sing these hymns and to declare these truths from our hearts through our lips, I think, is a great testament to your walk with God. So thank you for that. In your Bibles, the Gospel of Mark this evening. The Gospel of Mark, our text this evening will be Mark chapter number 15, verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42, through chapter 16, verse number 20. Now, over the course of nearly 50 sermons, interrupted, of course, by the pandemic and other special services, we have studied the Gospel of Mark on Sunday evenings here at Fourth Baptist. Nearly 50 different messages. Journeying through this gospel tonight, we will conclude this series with a message I'm titling, The Gospel Confirmed. The Gospel Confirmed. There are no notes, printed notes, that were distributed to you this evening, but I do have an outline. You're welcome to capture it along the way. But a message I'm titling, The Gospel Confirmed. And I crafted the title of our final study from the Gospel of Mark this evening from Mark chapter 16, verse number 20. The very last verse of the Gospel of Mark, which says, "And they went out and preached everywhere," that is, the disciples, the apostles, "while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message." The message of the gospel message confirmed by accompanying signs. But the signs that accompanied the testimony of the apostles are not ultimately what confirms the gospel. It is the reality of the gospel itself. More specifically, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that confirms the gospel. You see, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "I declare to you the gospel, that which I also preached to you, and that in which you believed, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ." And so the gospel confirmed, the confirmation of the gospel, is because Jesus is risen. And we sang of those very themes this evening. As we conclude our study, the Gospel of Mark, a final message, the gospel confirmed. Let me pause for prayer, and then we'll look at the scripture together. God in heaven above, we thank you so much for the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I thank you for the testimony of the apostles, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I thank you, Lord, for the accompanying signs in the first century church, in the book of Acts and such. I thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God that has spoken with our spirit so that we might know that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. I pray that you would give us insight and understanding this evening as we study, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter number 15, verse number 42. Follow as I read verse number 42. "Now when evening had come," because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath being Saturday, "Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he, Jesus, was already dead, and summoned the centurion. He asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid." If you're taking notes in some blank space of paper that you have, number one, I would title verses 42 to 47 simply Jesus' burial. Simply Jesus' burial. Joseph of Arimathea is the one who took possession of Jesus' crucified body for burial. Now Joseph was one of the 70 Sanhedrin, or the council in verse 43, who ruled in Israel. In fact, verse 43 tells us that Joseph was a prominent or a respected member of the council. Matthew's gospel also tells us that Joseph was a wealthy man. Luke's gospel adds that he was a good and just man. John's gospel tells us he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Furthermore, Luke reported that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to the Sanhedrin's decision regarding Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a dissenter from the decision of the 70 Sanhedrin, the council that condemned Jesus. He was unable, however, with his dissent, to prevent the devastating decision of the council against Jesus that led to Jesus' crucifixion. I might just pause here and comment. I often think of believers in high places, of born-again Christians, which is a redundancy, right? True Christians are born again. Of born-again believers, born-again Christians, those who are true believers who are in high places, perhaps in a corporation or in an institution or perhaps in the halls of government, and they may be fighting well from their righteous convictions, but they have insufficient influence to prevent wrong decisions because they're outnumbered. We need to pray that God will strengthen those individuals in dark places and in high places. And I believe that was the case for Joseph of Arimathea. He was one of the 70 Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly out of fear. So what is a man like Joseph of Arimathea to do? Well, we know that birds of a feather flock together. And in this case, according to the parallel passage in John chapter 19, Joseph of Arimathea found a fellow council member, a fellow Sanhedrin member, who was also a disciple of Jesus. His name was Nicodemus, the very same Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3 privately, the very same Nicodemus that defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin in John chapter 7. And together, Joseph and Nicodemus purposed to give Jesus a proper burial rather than allowing Jesus to be buried in a common grave with the other criminals. That was the expectation after a crucifixion. And so I'd like to depart from what we're told here in the text for a moment and do a little bit of sanctified speculation. And what I'm about to say is not in the Bible text, all right? It's a holy hunch, if you will allow. And I think that Joseph of Arimathea, respected, prominent member of the Sanhedrin Council, and Nicodemus, another Pharisee member of the Sanhedrin Council, I think that the two of those men must have been close, must have spent a lot of time together talking about Jesus before these events took place, before the trial and the condemnation, the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, I think that Joseph and Nicodemus may have even searched the scriptures together. They may have even turned to the pages of the Old Testament, studying the scriptures together, being led by the Spirit of God. They may have come to the conclusion that Jesus was the promised Messiah. We're told that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. And if they had come to that conclusion, could they have also come to the conclusion that Jesus was the one to die as the Lamb of God at Passover? Could a proper understanding of the Old Testament prophets combined with Jesus' own teaching make it clear to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that Jesus was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world? And furthermore then, armed with that understanding, I think that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus may have premeditated the plan to care for Jesus' burial. Now, why do I think that? I've got a couple of ideas. You can flog me after the service if you think this is heresy. But here's what I think. Joseph had to prepare a tomb near the place where Jesus died. Matthew's gospel tells us that the tomb was owned by Joseph. Matthew tells us it was a new tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. Why was it a new tomb? Was Joseph of Arimathea preparing for his own death? And if he was preparing a tomb for himself for his own death, why would a wealthy, respected member of the Sanhedrin Council purchase a tomb near the place of Roman executions? If I were a wealthy councilman, I would prepare a tomb in a high-end cemetery, not near the place of the Roman executions. I think that Joseph purchased this tomb, had a new tomb hewn out for Jesus. Here's another idea. John chapter 19, verse 39. John 19, 39 tells us that Nicodemus bought a large quantity of spices. It says a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Did Nicodemus have 100 pounds of those spices on hand in the pantry, just in case? Or was it something that Nicodemus had to source and secure beforehand in preparation for Jesus' crucifixion? He would have had all of a half a day. I think that Nicodemus did this in advance for Jesus. Third, all of these things, whatever Joseph of Arimathea did, whatever Nicodemus did in preparing for Jesus' burial, had to be done covertly, without the council's knowledge. This was a covert plan that was executed in a way that demonstrates some preparation. And so in any case, whether my speculation, my holy hunch, has any merit or not, in any case, Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus when the centurion, presumably the one from Mark chapter 15, verse 39, if you see it there, the very same centurion who remarked, "This must be the Son of God," confirmed that Jesus was dead. Our Lord's body was granted to Joseph. Joseph dressed the body in the appropriate burial clothes. He laid him in the tomb, and he rolled the stone against the door of the tomb, verse number 46. Now, here are a couple other insights. While this may have been done without the knowledge or the blessing of the Sanhedrin, remember Joseph goes to Pilate secretly asking for the care of Jesus' body, it wasn't done in complete privacy, for in verse 47, if you look there, there was someone, or some plural, who observed where Jesus was laid. Furthermore, we know from the other Gospels that Pilate then had to station guards near the tomb to keep it secure from grave robbers or other zealots who might try to steal the body. So in reality, the place of burial could not be kept a secret. Pilate was able to take custody of Jesus' body. He was able to bury the body, but then it was a public matter at this point. Second, this would have rendered Joseph and Nicodemus ceremonially unclean for the events of that weekend. Dressing a corpse during the hours of preparation for the Sabbath would have left Joseph and Nicodemus ceremonially defiled. How were they to explain to their family and friends why they were sitting out the Passover this year, if you will? And so, out of guilt or out of love, they buried the body, the dead body of their Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you can enter into their thinking for a moment. And perhaps you can imagine their devastation and their grief. For the last many months, for the last few years, they had grown to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They were disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, and now he was dead. The dream is over, and the expectation is lost, and they are physically handling, if you'll permit me, the corpse. As indelicate as that is, Jesus is dead. And the least they can do is to provide the dignity of a burial and show their respect in some way. But of course, we know this isn't the end of the story, right? The gospel is not yet confirmed at this point because it is not enough that Jesus died. And we know that, which is why we quickly forge ahead to Mark chapter 16 to continue the story. Chapter 16, verse 1, now when the Sabbath was passed, Saturday is over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning on the first day of the week, Sunday. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. If we title the latter verses of chapter 15, Jesus' burial, we can title the first eight verses of Mark 16, Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' burial, and now Jesus' resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an indispensable part of the gospel message. Paul wrote to the Corinthians again, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I referenced it a moment ago, but allow me to read it again. Paul went on in 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And we know that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave because of the eyewitnesses of those to the empty tomb, the eyewitnesses to his resurrected body. Jesus' resurrection. If we were to put the gospel records in order, and Bible scholars and commentators do this, and they arrange things in order chronologically, we could understand the probable order of appearances that Jesus made to those eyewitnesses on the first day of his resurrection, that very Sunday. It was first Mary Magdalene, the other women, Peter, the two men on the road to Emmaus, the 10 disciples in the upper room. Later then, beyond that first day, Jesus also appeared to the 11 disciples in the upper room, 500 brethren at once, James, all the apostles, and then Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 8. And finally, Paul says, I myself am an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And what struck me as I read this familiar account this past week in my study and read the parallel accounts in the Gospels, what struck me was the frame of mind of these women, the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb and then the resurrected Lord. In their grief, they had no expectation that Jesus would have been raised from the dead. That would be a very unnatural expectation to have. In spite of all that Jesus had taught them over the years, they had no expectation. They also, in their grief, their frame of mind, could not understand how they would roll away the tomb. And so really, they're on a fool's errand to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, who's not there, to somehow roll the tomb aside without any assistance. But on their way, of course, God took care of that. The angel explained the miracle. The ladies were so afraid in their grief, trying to wrap their minds around this event, that they're unable to speak at the first, of course, in time that they did. And I want to just remind us here, as we read there in verse 8, they didn't say anything to anyone. They were afraid. But it makes me mindful of what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter number 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so here, as in verse number 7, as the angel says, go tell his disciples, confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart, Jesus is risen. You have seen the empty tomb. But because of fear, they were quiet. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's not so unlike, I suppose, most of us. There's the fear of man that brings a snare. There's a fear of man that causes us to be cowardly in declaring the resurrection of Jesus. And so we have Jesus' burial, the end of chapter 15. We have Jesus' resurrection, the beginning of chapter 16. We come now to Mark chapter 16, verse number 9. Now, we need to pause for a moment of explanation regarding Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. There is a very large textual issue in play at this point. There is dispute. In the oldest and best manuscript families, the Gospel of Mark concludes in Mark chapter 16, verse number 8. The manuscripts are considered best because the manuscripts are considered are the oldest. They're the closest in time to the original autographs. The King James Version and the New King James Version, as I carry here, contain verses 9 through 20 because the King James and the New King James rely on later medieval manuscripts that are in the majority today. However, other modern English translations base their translations on older manuscripts, but still include these verses with a qualification. In fact, if you have a Bible open before you, perhaps there is a bracket, or there's some italics, or there is a marginal note or a footnote. If you have a study Bible, I would encourage you to have a study Bible, use a study Bible, the MacArthur study Bible, the Ryrie study Bible, the ESV study Bible. Study Bibles can be very, very helpful to us. If you have a study Bible, there'll be some notes of explanation there. So what do we do with Mark 16, verses 9 through 20? Are verses 9 through 20 in the Bible or not? Here is my sense. It is true that the oldest and best manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. However, it is also true that the overwhelming majority of manuscripts, like 95% of them, do include verses 9 through 20 in them. Many church fathers in the second century quoted from these verses, and the church has always accepted these verses as accurate, even though they may not have originally come from Mark as the author. They may have been a gloss along the way. However, traditionally, the church has recognized these verses as canonical. That means as part of the Bible. There is nothing here in these verses that's written that threatens any doctrine. All of this information is restated in other ways by Luke and John. So there's no information here that is unique or in error. And so consequently, I don't think we should dismiss verses 9 through 20 out of our English Bibles. And all of the modern Bible translations ultimately agree with me, because they've included them in your copy of your modern English translation. They're there. But here's the blessing that we have as modern Christians with a plethora of English translations, is the honesty of the translators. Those marginal notes that you have, those footnotes that you have, the comments there in your study Bible, is the transparency and the honesty of our Bible translators to say, hey, there is a textual variant here. There is a question here, and I appreciate that so much. So I would like to continue here in the time that remains, and we're going to read and study these verses. I believe they're part of God's preserved word for us, whether or not they were authored by Mark himself. And we can, and I might just add this, none of these things should cause us to question the preservation or the veracity of God's word. Quite the contrary. We can have confidence that God has providentially preserved his word for us over these many centuries, even millennia. And you have a translation, an English translation of God's word there in your hand, and you can read it, study it, memorize it with confidence. And I want you to have that that confidence. All right? But verse number 9 and following, the reading changes a bit from narrating the events to summarizing the events. In fact, these final verses cover 40 days of happenings in a point of summary. Verse number 9, now when he, Jesus, rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. You can go to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and read of the events of Jesus performing this for Mary. Verse number 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now that's a key theme in these final verses, the theme of believe. The disciples refused to believe the eyewitnesses and the testimony here of Mary Magdalene. Verse number 12. After that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And so once again, they are refusing to believe the testimony of 2 who walked the 11-mile road to the village of Emmaus and returned to Jerusalem to talk about it or to tell about it. Verse number 14, later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not, what? Here it is again, believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And so it occurs to me that Jesus expected the disciples to believe the reports of those who had seen Jesus. The testimony of the eyewitnesses should have been sufficient to convince the others that Jesus was risen from the dead, as he said. The confirmation of the gospel is in the eyewitness of his resurrection. The eyewitness testimony. Remember what Jesus told Thomas in John chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. Years later, Peter would write in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And folks, that's us. None of us have seen the physical, bodily, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. None of us have seen him. We are relying upon the overwhelming testimony of eyewitnesses, and we believe. And so Jesus commissioned his disciples to go and tell as eyewitnesses, as witnesses to herald the resurrection of Jesus. Verse number 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach what? The gospel to every creature. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because you have seen, you are eyewitnesses. This is the confirmation of the gospel message. You men, you women, the disciples, to go and tell. Which brings us to number 3, Jesus' commission. There's Jesus' burial, there's Jesus' resurrection. Now Jesus' commission in verses 14 through 18. Verse 16 is often used to make the case that baptism is necessary for salvation. Look at verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. There's a few quick responses to negate that assertion that baptism is a requirement of salvation. First, belief and baptism at this time were so closely associated. They accompanied one another in the New Testament nearly at the very same time. Once one believed, they were immediately baptized. I could cite the believers on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We could cite the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Today, however, there's often some distance that takes place between one's conversion, their calling on the name of the Lord in faith, believing, and their baptism. I was saved as a child when I was 5 years old. I called on the name of the Lord and believed as a child, 5 years old. I was baptized when I was 7 years old. And some of that delay is often for the clarity of understanding in a young person. or even in an older person. So there's no confusion about what's taking place because of the confusion of baptism in various church traditions and such over the centuries. There's often a delay. Sometimes it's just a logistical matter. But at this point, they were accompanied together. Second, the clear teaching of the New Testament is that baptism does not save. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that saves. And then third, I think the matter is clarified by the second part of verse number 16. He who does not believe will be condemned. Belief is what saves. In verses 17 and 18, if you're looking there, there are five kinds of supernatural signs that would follow the apostolic message. And there's every reason to believe that these things did in fact happen. We are told of some of them in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, for example. They were normative for the apostolic age, but they passed away after the first century, verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, any poison, if you will, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. There are some preachers today who practice such things, the snake handling, for example. It's a terrible misapplication of this passage. There are many other preachers today who will claim to be healers, and they have caused great confusion and devastation among others, and they have caused great damnation for themselves because of it. In fact, Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so the gospel is not confirmed today by signs as it was in the first century, but rather it is confirmed today because of the reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Verse number 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God," again by way of summary, jumping some 40 days now since his resurrection. And what could we title verse number 19? I think it would simply be Jesus' ascension. Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' commission, go and tell as an eyewitness, and then Jesus' ascension. Luke 24, Acts chapter 1 detail this event well. From the Mount of Olives, Jesus returned to his Father in heaven. Hebrews 1, verse number 3 says, "When he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." And so then we come to verse number 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere." What did they preach? They preached the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Folks, the gospel was confirmed. It was authenticated at that time by the signs that were accomplished with the apostles' preaching. Ephesians 2 says that the foundation of the Christian message was laid by the apostles. And we have that message today. It's been recorded. It's been preserved for us. We have the eyewitness testimony of the gospel. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That should be enough for us to receive and believe. The gospel is confirmed. It is true. We can believe it. And if we do believe it, we should proclaim it. Let's pray. God, thank you for the gospel. Lord, thank you for the reality of Jesus' physical death, his burial, his bodily resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that for 40 days he made himself known to eyewitnesses, hundreds and hundreds, who declared the message, who gave their lives for the message, so that today even we now might know the message, the gospel confirmed. I pray, Lord, that we might not be nominal believers, superficial Christians, but this might be the very conviction of our heart, knowing that our salvation is in Christ alone, his death and resurrection. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.